they are beneficial as I am working into lessons now that I haven't done as much sermon preparation on. These are lessons that I've been taught all my life, but as I talk about in Bible class, I learn so much more when I present lesson materials and study to teach it than I do just sitting in the pew. So I understand how that works, and it's just, to me, it's certainly a great value as we go through these studies. And this is the first time I presented lessons like this on this, basically the authority of God. And for me and my personal life, I've heard since I was a teenager, if not younger, as far as age of being able to remember those kind of things. And so we'll go through these lessons, and most importantly, hope you see and understand how we draw these things and these ideals from God's Word. And that's what I want to establish this morning, is how these originate. Before we get off the lesson, I'll appreciate the songs this morning, and you know, heard comments about Bible class, and I don't know if we probably don't mention enough how much appreciate the teachers that teach Bible class. I hear good things, and I hear stuff that, like Chad's mentioned, the things you study are great and very powerful things for our kids to learn and know. And I always hear positive things about the young ones, and I know they love to pray. I hear that all the time, and that's awesome, and that's great that they want to participate and join in that. And so that is great. Like I say, appreciate everybody's work, and all working together, we can. The goal is to study together and work together as a congregation here and learn these things together. And there may be, let me back up. Our last lesson, as we look at the world around us and religions around us, we see religions all over the board. And like we talked about in Bible class, you got one religion says this, and let's just all go along and get along together. And well, who says that's the right idea? Who says it's instruments or music are right or wrong? Who says orphanages is right or wrong? And why are lines drawn in some places and some places not? And last week, hopefully, my intention was to establish the fact that man, in and of our own self, we don't have the ability to reason and logically say from looking around us that this is right and this is wrong. God has instructed us on those things, and he's revealed those to us in his word, and we spent last week talking about that. And today we want to get into the idea of how we, basically how to study the Bible. We have this book. If we can see this from God, now what? We want to take a look because the New Testament, as we look at it, there's a lot of different texts, even the New Testament, Old Testament. There are some that are poetry, which in poetry, a lot of times poetry is written in a way that there's some liberty taken, and especially in our, like even in our psalm books, there's liberty taken in our psalm books. Is 12 legions of angels actually 10,000 angels? Well, that may not be exactly precise, but we understand it's a song. We get the idea behind it, and we focus upon that, not necessarily the precise and exact number. But God's word, as he's instructed us, there are things we need to look at. The New Testament is written with historical information, and geographical, biographical information about people and about kings and Caesars, and those kind of things come up. Discussions of Old Testament comes up, false teachings even, examples of good behavior, examples of bad behavior, and even figurative speech. And as we've talked in our class in Galatians, Paul used an allegory where we're at in Galatians. An allegory is a type of a figure of speech. It's a way of communicating that's not just a matter of it's just a type of speech that you use. You use an allegory to teach a lesson. A parable is a figure of a type of speech. A parable is. And so all these different languages come into play, and we're not going to make, by no means are we going to make a real complicated issue out of it. But the Bible, to understand that the Bible was not written like a legal document. If you look at our laws of the land, they're written that, you know, basically thou shalt and thou shalt not. The speed limit is 55, or actually 80 miles an hour on the interstate. That's how fast, that's the maximum you can go. If you go 1 mile over that, technically they could write you a ticket because you broke the law, because there's a specific law. The Bible's not necessarily written that way. The New Testament's not necessarily written that way. Old Testament has a lot of that. New Testament has just a little bit. And so how do we handle that? How do we study is what it boils down to. How do we study and take authority from God's Word, given we have these 27 books in the New Testament. How do we handle those these texts? How do we handle figurative language and these kind of things? So those are all important and right questions to ask. And as we look around, for most part, churches of Christ hold to a pretty authoritative standard from the book of from God's Word, for the most part. That is changing over the years, but I think for the most part, as long as you're in a Church of Christ, you'll see some resemblance of a thus saith the Lord in the work that a Church of Christ does. If you go to other religions, it tends to be more of a free-for-all, from what I understand. And so why is that? And more importantly, how do we look at God's Word? How do we study it? How do we rightly divide, as Paul told Timothy? And so there, in Paul's instruction, Timothy, there is within this instruction the implication that there is a wrong way to look at God's Word. So in the passage that we probably all have memorized, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul writing to a young preacher, a young man, don't know the age of him at this point in time, but he is considered a young preacher, and he tells him, "Be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So the idea is there's a wrong way of doing it. And there's a couple of examples as we introduce this topic of how to understand the Bible that I want to give examples. One of them, one Bobby gave, the first one is one I love to give, and I've talked to my Baptist friends in life, and they want freedom to do a lot of different things. Why do we have to do this, that, and the other? Why can't we do this? And a lot of it has to do with the absence of authority, or silence is in the Scripture. We're going to talk about it some. But how many of you would send your children out to say to get a gallon of milk, and you give them today, you give them a $20 bill? Okay, so you send them to get a gallon of milk, and they come back with a gallon of milk, and you expect a pocket full of change back. But what if they bought a whole bunch of candy bars along the way? Well, did you give them authority to buy the candy? No, there was no implied authority there. The only thing that you gave authority to was to buy the gallon of milk. And thus, you expect to get a gallon of milk is, I don't know how much, close to $4 probably today. You expect to get $16 worth of change back. That's just common, but when it comes in our religious world, that authority, it's like we look at it a completely different way. I asked a Free Will Baptist, which is they're much more conservative than most other Baptist beliefs and faiths. I said, "Well, what about if we substituted hamburgers and Coke for the elements of the Lord's Supper? Would that be right? Because the Bible doesn't say not to. It don't say thou shalt not use a hamburger and Coke. That would be great, right? I love hamburgers and Coke. I don't care if you go Roots, you go to Red Robin. Wendy's is a favorite of ours. It's good stuff. Well, why can't we use that here? The Bible doesn't say not to." And we all get that. And for argument's sake, he said, no, that'd be okay. I don't think he really thought that. I think he just, for argument's sake, he wouldn't admit it. But we get it. We get it. And so it matters how we interpret interpret what is stated or what is written. We do that every day in our life. We interpret what is said. When we give our kids instructions, they understand, and we develop a system or a practice in instructing them where they know what they're expecting of them. If we tell them to take the trash out, we know they're expected to take the trash out and do it in a timely manner, these kind of things. There are some things implied in everyday life. We use logic and reasoning as we live. Bobby Graham gave this example in one of his lessons, and I love it. And it's about authority. A father, the way the analogy went, a father gives instructions to his sons, says, "This is what I want you to do." I think it had to do with his will and testament. Okay? He says, "I want you to do these five different things." And the sons go and they look at what the father said to do. He says, "Well, yeah, he wants me to do number one." Sons agree. He says, "Yeah, we'll do that." Number two, number three. And they do all of them. Number five, they get number five. And they say, "Why does he want to do that? That's ridiculous. We're not going to do that." And they go do their own thing. And Bobby's comment or point was, the sons never actually done anything the father wanted. They only did what they wanted to do. It just so happened that the other four times, they agreed with what their father wanted them to do. But we get the fallacy in that. We get the failure in that. They never did do what their dad wanted to do. They done what they wanted. And they showed it because at one time they says, "No, we don't agree. We're not going to do that." And it just showed their attitude, their mindset was, "We're going to do what we want to do." And even though they may have followed their dad's instruction the previous couple of times, the last time showed that they only done it because it was still their own will. It matched what they wanted to do. And so that comes into mind in a word you might hear, and we're going to use some words that are not found as text in the Bible, but the concepts and the ideas behind them are. But the idea of hermeneutics is just the idea of how to interpret speech or communications. It's a very general term. It could be written, it could be verbal or nonverbal. So it's just a general term, and I hear that one a lot. And really, as we talk about the God's Word and how to interpret it, we're probably really talking about exegesis, which I've heard many times as well. I don't use that in my speech, but as far as terminology goes, to help understand that, it is actually primarily focused upon word and the grammar of text. And so the idea is, what does a text mean? In other words, I used a word, and what does that word mean when I said that word? And words have meaning that we use, and we interpret the Bible, and with the idea that God said what he meant and meant what he said. That's what way we approach it. So we look at the exegesis of the passages as, what did God mean by this? Because it's important to us. Because we've established that we can't know these things of our own will, that only if God told us can we know it. And then we got to rightly divide and just dissect what those passages mean. And the ideas, there's two ideas behind this, is, what did the author intend? In other words, God said something. So what did he mean? What was his intention when he said that? Another way of looking at it is, what did the people interpret it as? And discover how the reader interpreted the text. Since we understand and know that God, now there's several other ways of doing that, but for our purposes today, I'm going to focus on those two things. Justice Scalia, I was really shocked. I didn't think about this way, but in a court system, there's a document in the United States that some people think the words in it mean something. And Justice Scalia, when he talked about the Supreme Court justice, he judged cases in the United States based on, does it follow the Constitution? And he looked at it, the text, to be literal, that what did the readers think? What did the audience think when they heard about the Constitution, when they saw what was written? His interpretation of it, and I'll read his quote here, "Our manner of interpreting the Constitution is to begin with the text and to give that text the meaning." Now, here's where I want to point out, it's probably a little different what we'll do, but to give that text the meaning that it bore when it was adopted by the people. And I took that to mean of what the people understood it to mean. In other words, these people wrote this document of that day, and they distributed it, and the readers of it, how did they interpret it? For us, we take it to a higher level, is what was the author's original intent? What did God mean when he said it? But to qualify that just a tad bit, understanding the readers of it, their lifestyle. We talked this morning about our lifestyle is completely different than their lifestyle on that day. We have air conditioning. We have carpet. We have a pillow and a soft mattress that hung with covers on. We don't walk hardly anywhere today. We get in the car and drive, and we'll drive 1,000 miles. To get somewhere, and for them, it takes them 6 months or a year to travel 1,000 miles or longer. So our cultures are completely different. So understanding these readers is important to us as we interpret God's Word, as we look at it. It will be important. It helps us understand more. If we know who the audience was, we can understand more about what that Scripture means and what it meant to them. But ultimately, we stand upon this very subject, the very principle right here, is the author's original intent. It's what we're after. Because we know in and of ourselves, we can't know these things of ourselves. God has revealed them to us, and they're in his word. And there's that saying, God said what he meant and meant what he said. That's one of my favorite sayings that I like to use. The gospel and God's word, his instructions are what they are. He said what he intended to say. It's up to us to rightly divide it. And he also meant when he said it. There's these common practices, and like I said, these, you will not find these, well, you'll find most, yes, you'll find these words. You'll find these words in Scripture. We're gonna talk this morning, if I have in my introduction, this is still an introduction, I'm sorry. We're going to split this lesson up. I already intended on that, but we might stop before. But there's three basic principles that we use as we look at God's Word, and even the apostles God inspired these. These are not just man's, what man come up with. God has inspired these methods of communicating the instructions. And we're going to see all three of these. We'll find biblical examples where these were done. And that's important for us to understand that as we introduce this. And then there is the absence of written text, the milk example. We didn't say, I couldn't buy candy. I love a candy bar. I love whatever your favorite soft drink, whatever it is. But when you go to the grocery store and send your kids to buy, what you didn't have to tell them not to buy all these things in the store. So nonetheless, the Bible is not written that way. The Bible is not written what thou shalt and shalt not do. That's not the way the New Testament is written, at least. Or some of that, the Old Testament, but even the Old Testament is not confined strictly to that nature. There is some of it, but not strictly used. But so when there's an absence of written text, and we'll talk about what that word expediency, what that is about, and then the actual silence or absence of written word. When things are said, maybe not what not to do. So we're going to focus on each one of these, and we're going to also look at the ideas, some passages that show each one of them as an example. Now we're going to talk about the direct command. The idea that somebody says, "You go do this," you make a direct command, a direct statement. That's the way the word is termed. There are several types used in the New Testament. There's a declaration. Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. That's a declaration. That's a matter of fact. That's a statement. In this case, a direct statement or a direct command in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized. The question presented that was, what shall we do? Peter commanded them, repent and be baptized. And then the other thing of a direct command, a direct statement, is an exhortation. There in Romans 12, the passage we studied, and I don't have that memorized. I could butchered up, but we'll read it. But just the nature of it, so we get to establish these. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. So that's an exhortation. That's something that he wants them to do. He says, you need to do these things. It's a type of direct command. In other words, a statement of fact, a statement of this is what you do. And so we see how those are used in the text. And there's some examples of those that we use. And we're going to, and so as we look at these, we'll give some examples along the way, just to make the point to see how they're used in Scripture. We're going to follow this up with a few more lessons that's going to delve into specifically works of the church, like the collection, the assembly, the Lord's Supper, benevolence. Those are the four offhand things I can think of ones I want to look at and see how these other four methods are used in each one of these areas. Because within these, there's great dissension in the world about what we should do. One of them is singing. Ephesians 5:19, Paul wrote, told, and also in Colossians 3:16, I believe it was. But Ephesians 5:19, speak to yourselves. This is a command. Okay, this is a direct statement type command. Speak to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There's a direct command, a direct statement. As we talk about how we worship God, this is one of two places where that's commanded. And we'll explain more about the difficulties in the religious world in dealing with this notion, because many want this singing to be accompanied by a piano or a band. And although I like bands and I like certain kinds of music, God has specified a certain thing here, and we'll talk about why there is not reason to allow instruments of music. But for now, the command, the collection is commanded in 1 Corinthians 16:2. He specifically wrote this command to the Corinthian church. And also, not just the Corinthians, also to the churches of Galatia. Reading there, he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order, the word he uses in the King James, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. So there's his command, a direct statement. And his statement is, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So there's your direct statement. It's what we've just done here. We just follow that. And that's where that direct statement is. And then evangelism. At the end of the Gospels, it's recorded here in particular. I've got Matthew as an example here. Go ye into all the world, making disciples of all nations, command, teaching them, or stumble on a word or two, and then the whole thing messes up. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. So there's the example. Go ye therefore, teaching all nations, Matthew says, but it's baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things. So there's the command on evangelism that's given to the apostles. And so there's some other commands in the Bible that we don't follow, though. Okay? The apostles were told to go to Jerusalem and wait. So should we go to Jerusalem and wait? We're still there waiting, right? If we follow that example. Well, that's not an example we're supposed to follow. There's some other ones, and they're the Free Will Baptists. I mentioned it earlier, gentlemen, I got to know and had a lot of conversation with. The Free Will Baptists practice foot washing as a matter of doctrine. I believe, and personally believe, that was a matter of a specific command for the apostles and Jesus of that day. The rich young ruler, he was to sell all that he had to be a disciple of Christ. Well, I think we understand that's not a command for all people for all time. The limited commission. We just read the verse in Matthew 28. It said, go to all nations, making disciples of them. The limited commission, they had a limited work. They were only supposed to go to the Jews, and they weren't supposed to take script. They weren't supposed to take extra clothing and those kind of things. So we see a difference there. And those are not commands that we follow, though they are still direct statements and direct commands given in that day. And so there is that. The next thing is the approved examples aspect of it. The apostles used, and Paul in particular, here I have Paul told the Corinthians, the Philippians, and the Thessalonians to follow his example. To follow his example. So that's a proof and establishment of the fact that examples in the Bible are binding in the New Testament. Paul said, be ye followers of me, as I am of Christ at times. And so we see there are examples in the text that we are to also follow. We see also that this is a biblical principle. We didn't make this up. This is something God said through his inspired word. This is something he established. I'm not making these things up. Christian assemblies happened upon the first day of the week. There's the example that they met. And they asked you, which the first day of the week was it? And the question is, it's like, what day was trash day? How many trash days are there in a month? Trash days, if I told you trash day is on Monday, how often is trash day? Well, we're going to come twice a year for trash, right? No, trash day is every Monday. And I'll use that example because it makes an obvious point. The Christians met every Sunday, every first day of the week. The collections, there's an example there. He used the example of what he'd done for the Galatians in the passage there. And then also parables. Those are all, a lot of those are examples to follow. The example of sower, or to be like the good soil. The example about who is your neighbor, and then the lost, talk about in Luke 15 about the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son are all examples and parables of teaching us lessons, but they're also examples as well. So we see how examples, approved examples though, because there's examples we don't follow. There are, because the Bible is not a book that just says all the good things. It shows the bad as well, and the negative. The missteps, because those are also lessons for us. We certainly see the wisdom of God in that. But Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Holy Spirit. That is not a good example. That's not one we follow. Not one we follow. Peter and Barnabas in Galatians 2, even an apostle failed and stumbled. And Peter there, as it indicates, that's not a good example to follow, and that's called out. The example of John Mark. John Mark left Paul. That's not an example we want to follow. Then the churches of Asia, I just got Revelation chapter 2 and 3. It's full of examples that we should not follow. And I will note, there are examples that are given without commentary. And I wonder about those. Like, what about, we've mentioned John Mark here, leaving Paul. What about the contention between Barnabas and John and Barnabas and Paul over John Mark? There's an example of two godly people arguing over and a dispute over whether John Mark should go along. And the contention was so great they split. There's no commentary on that example. I personally take the stand that both of them were right in their way. Barnabas was right to help encourage John Mark in making good for the work, because he ended up being good. But yet Paul, in his disciplinary style, was not willing to accept that at that point in time. And so Paul also, in doing that, made a clear point to John Mark that this is not appropriate. And there's a problem with that. So there's two, there. I mean, I'll just make that point. There are examples, and to my knowledge, there's no commentary to say that was a good or bad example. And I just wanted to say that there are examples without commentary on their state, and we certainly might want to watch those and consider those and contemplate those. I have no problem contemplating them and talking about them. But those there are some of those there. And then the final one we'll talk about this morning is necessary effort. We're going to do fine, actually. I was worried about my introduction being so long. We've not read these passages, and certainly encourage you, if we're going to look at some of these in detail later, and would encourage you to do so as we look at them and to show these. The intent is to that we establish these facts. A lot of these lessons, I'm sure you know and have studied in your own over time, and they're very familiar to you. But the idea of necessary inference. I guess in my mind, I always thought this one was kind of not as much of a biblical standard as it's just logical. Necessary inference is actually used by Jesus in Scripture. He uses this principle of communication in Scripture. We're going to look at some of those. But the idea of necessary inference is a little more complicated to deal with, because it must be an unavoidable conclusion. In other words, we're going to look at an example. It's not just that it's reasonable, it's not just probable, not just likely or possible. It's got to be unavoidable. Okay. To establish this, first of all, Jesus used necessary inference. He uses that let's turn to those in Matthew 11, because these are very powerful. And of all of them, this one may be ones in our mind we might question more than others, and I have in my past. But there's sound, established scripture that shows us that this was used, and Jesus himself used it. So in Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 2, reading there, John had heard in prison the works of Christ, and he sent two of his disciples, said to him, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" In other words, are you the Messiah? John's stuck in prison, can't go nowhere, and he hears about Jesus, he hears about Christ. He sends two of his disciples to go see Jesus, find out, is this the Messiah? Is this the one we've been waiting on? And so he asked that question. These two gentlemen go, and here in verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." There was a necessary inference from this. They were to imply, they were to understand and know from looking at the evidence that that was Jesus. That is necessary. There's an unavoidable conclusion. The dead are raised. The blind see. The lepers are cleansed. There is an unavoidable conclusion to that. And that was that Jesus Christ was here. The Messiah had come. That's the idea. That is necessary inference. They should have known in Matthew 22 about the resurrection from the dead. But God is the God of the living. If God is God of the living and not the dead, then there is resurrection of the dead. Matthew 22, verses 31. Matthew 22, verse 31, starting there. "As touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken of you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Is God is not God of the dead, but of the living." They should have known from their scripture that God is God of the living. Those people were alive still. There is a resurrection. That is a necessary inference. We must imply, and there's an unavoidable conclusion, there is resurrection from the dead. There is life after death. And Jesus used it. Jesus himself used these things. The apostles used it in Acts 14 as well. And so we'll look at a couple examples of this. And we'll turn to Acts 8. Acts 8. There is where the Ethiopian eunuch is converted in Acts chapter 8. Preaching Jesus included baptism. Why must we necessarily infer that? And this is a great example also for discussing with Calvinists about the necessity of baptism. But Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 35. Philip opened his mouth and began with the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Philip began speaking and preaching unto him Jesus. He's preaching the Ethiopian eunuch. When they were on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch says, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Well, why did he ask that question? Because preaching Jesus included the doctrine of baptism. And that's what's ironic, is so many people today want to say, "Well, it's just going to preach Jesus. We don't want to talk about doctrine. We don't talk about this, that, and the other. That's too contentious. That's too divisive. That might cause somebody to get a hurt feeling. They have to change their mind and change their life." Well, that's what the gospel is about. The good news is not that we remain who we are. The good news is that we get to change and be somebody and be cleansed and clear and free of our sin and live a life in fellowship with God if we continue to choose so. But preaching Jesus included preaching doctrine of baptism. The implication that Peter was married, this is a big contention among Catholics in particular, and that it was as obvious in Scripture that they talked about Peter having a mother-in-law and Peter leading about a wife. Peter was married. The Catholic Church has for many, many centuries and thousands of years, has said the popes the priests could not be married. One of those they talk about Peter was not married, but we must necessarily imply if he has a mother-in-law, then he has a wife. So there is that as well. The Lord's Supper this morning. We just took the Lord's Supper, and we're going to talk about these specific applications, and specifically in the church. But the unleavened bread, nowhere in the New Testament, and correct me, but I'm pretty sure I did a quick check again. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say to use unleavened bread in the Lord's Supper. But what we do know is Jesus instituted this on the Passover. Is a Jewish feast. The Jews, when they had the Passover, they were not to have any leaven. So therefore, Jesus, knowing that he kept the law of Moses and kept it perfectly, knowing that it was on the Passover, the day of the Passover, the bread that they offered and they partook of had to be unleavened bread. It was unavoidable conclusion. It was unleavened bread. There was no other option on that. Unavoidable conclusion. The idea that the simple Christians assembled every first day of the week, I put that on there too as a necessary. Is we must conclude they met every first day of the week is Acts 20 and 7. And there could be some misuses. The idea that, well, in Revelation, they're singing in heaven. Therefore, we can imply, there's music in heaven. They have instruments of music in heaven. Therefore, God allowed it in his church. That is not a necessary implication. There's lots. First of all, our command does not allow it. Second of all the examples show that they sang. The extra biblical examples show that they sang. And there's nothing to indicate that instruments of music was even used anywhere, except in a book. And it talks about in heaven, and we can go through each one of those. We will that discuss some of it symbolic. But certainly the whole book of Revelation, or the chapters 4 to the end, are very written in very symbolic language, not a literal interpretation. A literal interpretation is not allowed of those things because of the language that is used. Therefore, that's very dangerous. Infant baptism. People say, well, the Philippian jailer, all his house was saved. Therefore, children, babies were saved. Well, that's not a necessary implication because we go back to Acts chapter 8. So we can look at that, where if you're still open there. The qualification for being baptized. Philip said in verse 37, if you believe with all thine heart. Well, if that's a qualification, which we believe it is, for baptism, how does an infant qualify? How does an infant qualify? Well, they don't. They don't because there's no sin. There's lots of points we can make about that. But the idea does not necessarily imply that because a household was saved, I think Cornelius' household was saved too, does not imply that an infant was baptized. And so we see how that one would be misused there if you tried. And then the whole idea that the ends justify the means. In other words, this is something good. Look how much good we're doing. But then doesn't that just remind us exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 7? That everyone that calls me Lord shall enter the kingdom of heaven, he that does the will of my Father. And many will say to me in that day, have we not done these many wonderful works?
But Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. The ends do not justify the means. God has established a pattern for us to follow, and it is necessary for us to follow it. We can't make up our own. We can't say, but look, I can fill this church building up if I just offer a hamburger and hot dogs. Put $100 on every pew. The building would fill up every Sunday, I guarantee you. We had a debate with at the building we was at in Fort Smith, and I told you the story, I think. One of the Baptist friends, I was trying to get him to come and to hear the debate, is about the ability of the perseverance of a saint, that a saint, a Christian, could fall away and lose his soul. He asked me, I said, well, I've come to this point, we didn't have a lot of support from Baptist churches. And his question was, well, did you have food? He says, Baptists don't get together unless there's food. Well, you know, guys, if we could build a kitchen back here and we could have all kinds of food, we could serve T-bone steaks and ribeye steaks. And you know what? I would love every one of them. They taste good. But the end of it doesn't justify the methods we use. We've talked about King Saul almost a year ago now. King Saul used that thought process. What happened to King Saul? When he wanted to offer the sacrifice for Samuel at Gilgal, his army was leaving. He saw that he had authority and that the end justified the means. Saul said, you wait, but King Saul done it anyways. And then with Amalekites, the same thing. He looked at it and he proposed the idea that the end justified the means. God has established the fact. It's a fact. It's scripture. Jesus said it in Matthew 7. The ends don't justify the means. We have to follow the instructions that have been given to us. So we see in this lesson, the lesson is yours, there are methods to apply Scripture. The apostles and Jesus used these methods. They themselves used these methods to teach and to convey the thoughts, to teach the New Testament Christians what they were to do. And so we see how that works. And we'll look at other, we'll dig in these deeper with other examples as they're shown in Scripture. And I think it'll help you as well to see those and as we continue our study through the spring and looking at those particular things. In closing of the lesson, the Bible says what it says. God said what he meant and meant what he said. I want to say this, though. I was trying to get to this quote. This is the concept of churches, some of the churches, or in this particular case, outside of the Bible Fellowship, everybody just come together and just have a concert or whatever it is. There's lots of different ideas that they have. That's pretty loose, but Churches of Christ and the Disciples of Christ or the Christian Church used to be similar, or used to be together. It was a division amongst them. This is the idea that they're promoting now that I found in research of this lesson. This gentleman, a commentary on and from this church, he says it's a naive and wrong idea because it holds up the Bible as a blueprint or pattern for the church. That's the ideas that these people are looking at. We don't want to hold to the hermeneutic exegesis of Scripture like we're talking about because it holds up the Bible as a blueprint or pattern for the church. And that is exactly what the Bible is. It's exactly what the Bible is. As a matter of fact, that leads to the next point. I've been studying the book of 1 Timothy. If you read in that book, 1 Timothy, Paul told Timothy he wrote these things so that they would know how to behave themselves in the church. God has given us what we should do in this church. He's given us what we should do in our lives. That's the only authority we have for either. Now, certainly we have free will to do wrong, but he's told us what we should do. And so we understand the importance, hopefully, of applying and rightly dividing Scripture as God has told us. And these are the methods that we'll look at and consider as we look at the different subjects and topics when it comes to why we do what we do. And it's important we understand this. What we'll talk about next week, I hesitate to commit to it, but I'm pretty sure we'll probably cover this next week as well. And then we'll get into some examples. The idea of what happens when the Bible does not say. And what happens when the Bible is silent? How do we handle that and how do we deal with that? I hope the lesson has been beneficial to you and helping understand. And my intention is to lay out and identify why we believe what we believe. Why do we do what we do? Because ultimately,
We don't do it because Ross thinks it's good. We don't do it because anybody else thinks it's good. We do it because God said it was good, not just in the church, but also in our lives. That is the pattern that is set forward for us. In that pattern, he's established a way that each one of us can be free from our sin in our lives. Sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from eternal bliss with God. But he has told us, if you'll be baptized, you can have your sins washed away and never be remembered again. And if you've not done that, you want to become a Christian and have your sins washed away, you offer this very moment to make that confession. If you become a Christian and you've stumbled along the way and got off that straight and narrow and need to make your life right and you get back in the path, we offer this time as well to make your life right or anything else you might need. Won't you come as we stand and sing our song of encouragement?